looking the last several weeks at predestination, election, against the backdrop of Calvinism and so forth, and really wanting to allow the Word of God to help us think through clearly what the doctrine of predestination is, the doctrine of election, choosing, all various things like that. And we want to continue on that tonight. And there are just a number of different passages of Scripture that those who would profess the doctrine of Calvinism and hold the doctrine of Calvinism, there are a number of different passages of Scripture. I'm going to have you open up to John 6 right now. There are a number of different passages of Scripture that the Calvinists will use to support their doctrine. And fundamentally, what their doctrine says is that God, in eternity past, set these decrees. Before he ever did anything at all, he made certain decrees, and decrees such as the decree to create, another decree to create man, another decree, a decree that man would fall, and if man is going to fall, then there's another decree that God would have to provide redemption, those types of things. So when the Calvinists talk about these various decrees, that's what they're talking about. At some point in eternity past, before God ever did any of this stuff, he made these various decrees. And he basically, again, this is their doctrine, this is actually not what we're teaching, nor is it what we believe, and it isn't what you should believe either, by the way. But so therefore, they say that God, being sovereign, he is in absolute control of every single detail that's going on in his universe. And nothing can happen in his universe except that he not only foreordained it, but actually makes it, causes it to happen, and so forth. I asked you to open up to John chapter number 6. Well, you know, if you take your Bible and open it up right now, well, a Calvinist would say that God foreordained that I would tell you to open up to John chapter, did I say John 6? I did, yeah. That God foreordained that I would say to open it to John 6, and then I would question myself. So a Calvinist would say that every single thing that happens in time, that God foreordained it. And with regard to salvation and humanity and the plan of redemption, that God has already pre-chosen who's going to be saved, and Christ only died for those people, although some Calvinists will differ in degree of all of some of these things, but that God pre-chose who he was going to save, Christ died for those people, and that God, since man is so dead and trespasses in sin, he can't even believe unless God regenerates him. So a Calvinist teaches that God regenerates a dead person, and then because he's regenerated them, now they can believe the gospel, okay? Which is just really screwy, because now you have a guy that's regenerated before he's ever believed, which is kind of odd as well. And in the end, if God has already pre-chosen who's going to be saved and so forth, then is the person ever really born in Adam? Well, no, because if God foreordained that they're going to be in Christ, then how could they ever have been considered lost? They never really were lost because God foreordained them to be saved. It's just totally convoluted and confusing. But there are some passages of Scripture that the Calvinist uses to teach their doctrine, and this is one of them. If you look at John chapter number 6, I'm just jumping right into the context here, which most of the time that's the problem with what they teach. Look over to John chapter number 6, watch verse 44. If you've ever dealt with a Calvinist, this sooner or later, this is the verse they're going to bring you to. John chapter 6 and verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44, and it says this: No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So you look at that verse there, the way that the Calvinist reads that verse is that no man can come to me. You're so dead in trespasses and sins, there's nothing that you even can do. They ask the question, what can a dead man do, right? A dead man can do nothing. He's just lying there. He can't get up and walk. He can't think, whatever. So they say a dead man can do nothing. What can a dead man do? So what happens is, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. So what God does is God only draws those that he pre-chose would be saved. You see how they would use that verse there? No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. So they say if you ever do come to Christ, it's because God drew you, and God only draws those that he saved, that he chose to save. All right? Well, what about a verse like that? I mean, you kind of go, oh, well, that kind of does kind of seem to say that there. no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And they will say as well that if the Father wasn't to draw anybody, then no one would be saved. But now they just contradicted what they said, because they said God has already pre-chosen who he's going to save and so forth. But then they say, well, if God doesn't draw anybody, then no one can be saved. So again, it's just convoluted and so forth, right? Well, let me have you look at the comparison passage with this verse. Look over to John chapter 12 now. Look over to John chapter number 12. John chapter number 12. How do you answer a verse like this? John chapter 12, and look with me at verse 31. When you're in John 12, you are very, very close to the end of the ministry of the Lord. You're literally just within maybe a few hours, maybe certainly less than 24 hours of his death, okay? In John chapter 13, they're up in the upper room. John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 all takes place within the night of the Passover, and then they take and arrest him, at night, and they take him to Herod and Pilate and the high priest, all that kind of stuff. That's John chapter 18, and chapter 19, he's on the cross first. And so at John 12, you are very, very late in the ministry of Christ. You're just in the shadow of the cross. Look over at John 12:23 as an example. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be what? Glorified." He's talking about going to the cross, right? Look down at verse 27, John 12:27. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." Now, when he says this hour, what hour is he talking about? The hour of his temptation culminating in the cross, right? So he says, "Now is my soul troubled." It's troubled because he knows the extent of the wrath that he's going to have to personally receive, take upon himself at the cross, right? So he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Is that what he should say? He's come this far from this point. Is that what he should say to the Father? Should he say, "Father, let's put the brakes on this thing now"? He says, "No, but for this cross came I under this hour." He doesn't stop at all. He proceeds. So then he says, instead of stopping, he says, "Father, glorify thy name." In saying that, what's he saying? He's saying, let's go on. Let's move on with the plan. Let's roll on. Yeah. Roll, yeah. So it says, "Father, glorify thy name." And then, of course, "Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it," all the signs, miracles, and wonders thus far, raising Lazarus from the dead, "and will glorify it on the cross and in raising Christ from the dead." Okay, so what's the context here? The context is the cross, going to the cross, right? Let's keep reading now. Jump to verse 30. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." But when he says now, well, by what event? What's going to happen here? The cross. Now look at verse 32. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth," meaning what? The cross, "will draw," what's it say?
"All men,
unto me." So let me ask you this. If you look back at John chapter 6, John 12, look back at John 6, verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44. He says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me," do what? "Draw him." Now go to John 12, verse 32. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will what? Draw." Oh, you suppose there's a connection here?
There's a discrepancy, isn't
there? Okay, how? Let me ask you this way. How is the Father going to draw all men? Through the cross work of Christ. So when Jesus Christ in John chapter 6 says, "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him," Christ isn't promoting or teaching the concepts of Calvinism. He certainly is teaching the fact that man is totally depraved, and unless God came up with a solution, then no man would ever come to Christ, right? Unless God came up with a solution, no one ever would be saved. But what is God's solution? The cross. How is God going to draw all men to him? The cross. And, you know, when he says here that if I be lifted up from the earth, that's back in John 12:32, that's clearly the cross, will draw all men unto me. Excuse me, even in the kingdom prophetic program, there was a method and means that would draw not just Israel, but also would draw the Gentiles. Remember, Gentile salvation is not the mystery. I hope everybody understands that. Salvation of Gentiles was something that was prophesied way, way, way back. Friends, you know what? Adam wasn't a Hebrew. Right? Adam wasn't a Jew. Seth wasn't a Jew. Those guys are Gentiles. Right? Noah wasn't a Jew. And so, Shem, Ham, and Japheth were not Jews. You see that? There's no such thing as an Israelite, as a Jew, until Genesis 17, the absolute earliest there could be, because that's when God instituted circumcision with Abraham. And even then, he has to wait for a little while before he shows up. Isaac and Jacob and so forth, you know, so it's a few years before you have the Jews as a people. And you don't really even have the nation of Israel until after they come out of the Egyptian bondage. They are not constituted together as a nation until out of Egyptian bondage. That's when they are born the first time as a nation, all right? When they come out of Egypt is when they're constituted officially together as a nation, as God's people. And then, of course, when he places in the land, he does so for the purpose of occupying the land, that type of thing. So there's always been a means and method for Gentile salvation. Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant. God says to Abraham, that whoever blesses you, I'll bless, and in thee shall all nations, that's the Gentiles of the earth, be blessed. So Gentile salvation is not the mystery. You understand that. When Christ says here, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me, he's first going to draw Israel, and then through Israel he would go and reach the Gentiles. Remember that Christ said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, salvation is of the Jews. Christ came to Israel, came to redeem Israel, but by his cross work, even in the prophetic program, that's how he would draw all men to him. So you don't want to let a Calvinist tell you, we'll see, you know, in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. You don't want to fall for the idea that that verse is saying it is promoting the concept of election and Calvinism and so forth. It isn't. If that verse is teaching us that God does have a method to draw men, and the way that God is drawing men is the cross. And Christ says that's going to be his way to draw all men. Isn't that amazing? If God didn't come looking for man, it is a true statement that nobody would be saved. You know that? If God didn't come looking for man, then no man would be saved. But is that the story? No, what is the story? He does come looking for man. Adam is exactly... What did he say that?
Adam.
That's right. Right as soon as Adam and Eve fell, he comes and says, Adam, where art thou? Not where in the sense of, oh man, where are you hiding? You know, hide and go seek type thing. But Adam, where art thou? That question, Adam, where art thou, is an opportunity to give Adam to come and respond and really repent, to change his mind and tell God what he's done. Adam, where are you, Adam? Are we still in this relationship together? He's given Adam an open opportunity, but the point is he came looking for man. And all the way through history, God sent Christ. Man didn't ask God to send Christ. They certainly didn't open their hands for him when he came. God sent Christ. See, so God does come looking for man and so forth. So you just want to be careful that when you see verses that the Calvinists use and so forth, you got to read the context. You got to make sure and get the flow and so forth. Let's look at another one. This is a big one. This is another big one here. Go with me all the way to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. This one will take a little bit more time to go over, but it'll be helpful for you, I trust. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. And start with me at verse 13. We have a lot of these that we're going to go over the next several weeks. There's no way we can cover all of them tonight. We're going to cover some key ones over the next several weeks. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 here. Look at verse 13. Verse 13. It says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Now watch this, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to what? Salvation. See, there it is. Devastating verse to those who don't believe in Calvinism. Because that verse says right there, the Word of God says right there, black and white. You guys see that verse? Okay, good. It says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. You could not find a clearer verse that teaches that God from the beginning has already chosen people to salvation. That's what it says. God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. That's what it says, right? See that? Yeah. So, how do you answer a verse like that? Because here I'm teaching you that God hasn't from the beginning chosen you to justification, salvation from hell. But that verse pretty much clearly seems to say that God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Well, I'll tell you what, let's just kind of ignore that verse. Let's look somewhere else. Let's not pay attention to that verse. Let's pretend it's not there. No, that's not the way to do it, friends. You know that. All right? This verse is, again, one of their key... This is one of their, big, quote, big guns. As they, you know what I mean? Big guns, like they're, boom, this is the one they think they can blow everybody away. But if you're a Bible student, you're not going to be afraid of this verse or any verse about anything that you believe, right? Why? Because your heart's motive is to make sure that you let the Scripture always be right. Yeah, it's kind of interesting. We first of all, I didn't read the rest of the verse. Second of all, I really didn't read the context, you know. Third, you know, I read the phrase that I wanted to emphasize, and so you could see that the Bible was a Calvinist. See, imagine, you go to a local church or a denomination and so forth where they preach the doctrine of Calvinism and so forth, and the average person doesn't study their Bible anyway. So the preacher says, you know, dearly beloved, we're gathered here today, and open your Bible to 2 Thessalonians 2, and then he begins to read that verse. You know, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, beloved brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And that's, you know, nowadays when you go to Bible church and so forth, they just read half of a verse, maybe, and they build a whole argument on that verse. And you can imagine the average person going to a church that holds this doctrine, when the preacher gets up and reads that part of the verse, you can see how the preacher can go on and expound on that and say the verse God has. From the beginning, from before the foundation of the world, God made choice. He made a choice of who he was going to save. And if you'll trust Christ, then you have a chance that that's you that he would trust. And God is drawing you now. Can't you hear the preacher saying these things and embellishing the verse? He didn't read the context. He didn't read the rest of the verse. He didn't read the intermediate verses around it and so forth. And yet the average Christian would just, you know, close the Bible. Oh, yeah, I guess that's what... But that isn't how you figure out what this verse says and what this verse is talking about. And I know you listening to my voice tonight, you're all outstanding Bible students, so you know you're not going to be fooled by a verse like this. Let's go through it and ask a couple of questions. First of all, look at verse 13 again, but we are bound to give thanks always. This is just some preliminary things to note about the verse. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to what? Okay, the next word there is salvation. And I've told you before, and I'll tell you again, anytime you see the word salvation, what's the question you need to ask? Salvation from what? Now, in the Bible, there are different kinds of salvation, such as, there are at least five different kinds of salvation. Who can tell me? Okay, we're going to go on to salvation from what? Lord. Okay, there's salvation from the power of sin. Ron, you know one? Salvation from physical death. Okay? Jeanette, you know one? Any others?
Death.
Salvation from the presence of sin. Good. What other kind of salvation is there in the Bible? Jonathan, you know one? Any others? Salvation from the apostasy of sin. Okay? What else do you need to be saved from? Jesus Christ, when the Lord Jesus Christ is saved from false doctrine, so saved from the apostasy. You got to be saved from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, from the presence of sin, from the apostasy of sin, and all those are four entirely different kinds of salvation. When John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ were born, let me see if I can find this verse here for you real quick. Luke chapter number 1, look at Luke chapter number 171. What you got there? So you got to be saved from hell. That's right. That's salvation from the penalty of sin. So that's good. Look over to Luke chapter number 1. This is Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. When John is born and presented, he's the forerunner of Messiah. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, that's Israel, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, to watch verse 71. That we should be saved from what? So what kind of salvation is in that particular verse? Saved from the bad guys. Saved from the guys that want to kill you and so forth. So, in the Bible, whenever you see the word salvation, it will always do you a world of spiritual good to ask the question, salvation from what? Now, oftentimes when you see the word salvation, it will have more than one of those issues in mind. So, again, let me just repeat. Salvation from the penalty of sin, we call that justification. Justification. Look at Romans 3 quickly. Let's review these. Romans chapter 3. Salvation from the penalty of sin. We call that justification. That salvation from hell. Even on his chart, he wrote salvation from hell in big bold letters, okay? All right? Well, you have to be saved. You have to be saved from hell. That's the penalty of sin, the consequences of your sin. If you look over to Romans chapter number 3, verse 24, being what? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. See that? Look at verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier. See the repeated reference to justify, justifier, just. This context is salvation from the penalty of sin. Verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 19, the last phrase of verse 19, all the world may become guilty before God. In this context, what you're being saved from is you're being saved from the declaration of guilt and so forth, and the consequences of sin. The context of this is justification. So we call the salvation from the penalty of sin. That's the doctrine of justification. Now, once you are saved, once you're a truly justified person, do you ever sin again? Yeah. By the way, how can you sin again? My wife doesn't sin very often, by the way. The only reason I know she's sin is not because I've ever seen her do it, it's because I know she still has the flesh and everything, all right? So, I don't think preacher's wife sin. Except for that one preacher's wife that shot her husband a couple of months ago, but anyway, that's a bad example, right? But anyway, so do you still sin after you're saved? Well, yes, you still sin after you're saved. So as a believer then, you already have justification, salvation from the penalty of sin. Now, what kind of salvation do you need? From the power of sin. That's exactly correct, Beth. And just as an example of this, go over to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter number 7 here. Here in Romans chapter number 7, the Apostle Paul is describing his experience as a believer trying to live the Christian life under a performance-based system of acceptance. He's trying to live this under the law. And under the law, he found himself captive again. Look at Romans 7 and at verse 23. He says, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into, what's the next word there? Captivity. When you're a captive, what do you need? You need to be set free. You need to save yourself. That's exactly correct. Look how he ended chapter 6. Look at I'm going to come back to chapter 7 here in just a moment. Look at the end of chapter number 6, verse 18. Chapter 6, 18. Chapter 6, verse 18. Being then made what? Free. Look a little bit further ahead. What's that? Now being made free from sin. Look at verse 22. But now being made free from sin. At the end of chapter 6, is he free? In chapter 6. We'll look back to chapter number 7. What's his condition in chapter 7, verse 23? He's captive again. See that? Chapter 7, verse 23, he says, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity. See, something's brought him bound again. It wasn't God. In fact, even in this context, it wasn't the Jews. It was him as a believer attempting to live the Christian life under a performance-based system of acceptance. He's attempting to live the Christian life. He's attempting to live life in Christ. He's attempting to live this new life that he has in Christ, which is Christ. Christ is our life. Everybody understand that? Christ is your life. If you're listening to my voice and you trust in Christ, Christ is your life. And he's attempting to live that truth, that I'm dead to sin and alive unto God. He's attempting to live that under the law instead of resting in Christ and letting Christ be his life. And when you attempt to live Christ is my life under the law, you're captive again. You can't perform. So what does he need? He doesn't need salvation from the penalty of sin. What does he need? He needs salvation from the power of sin, and the specific sin in this context here has to do with trying to live under the law. Okay? So he says, verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall," what? "Deliver me, not from death and hell," because he's already been delivered from hell, right? He's not going to go to hell when he dies. What kind of deliverance is he looking for now? He's looking for deliverance, salvation from the power of sin. And in this context, it's the sin of living under the law. So that's the second kind. So you have salvation from the penalty of sin, called justification. Salvation from the power of sin, we call that sanctification. That's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 is all about. And okay, you grow as a believer and so forth, alright? Well, look over to Romans chapter number 8 now. There's another salvation. There's salvation from the presence of sin. Are you looking forward to that? What has to happen for us to be saved from the presence of sin? We got to go to heaven. Yeah. we got to be removed. This earth is under a curse right now. It's in rebellion. The only way to be saved from the presence of sin is we have to be glorified. Look over to Romans chapter number 8, verse 30. He says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called, and whom he called, then he also justified, and whom he justified, then he also did what? Glorified." God sees this as though it's already done. What are we waiting for? Look back over at verse 22, Romans 8, 22. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for something." Waiting for what? For the adoption through it, to what? The redemption of our body. We're waiting for that. That's when we're going to be saved from the presence of sin. When you receive that glorified resurrection body. And that's going to happen for us as believers, as members of the body of Christ. That's going to happen for us at the rapture. Alright? Look at Galatians chapter number 1. So there's salvation from the penalty of sin, salvation from the power of sin, and salvation from the presence of sin. Watch all three of these in Galatians chapter number 1. And look at verse 3. Galatians 1, 3. He says, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father." There's all three right in that verse. Christ gave himself for our sins. There is salvation from the penalty of sin. "That he might deliver us from this present evil world." That's both sanctification and glorification. And he says, according to the will of God. It's the will of God that Jesus Christ, anybody who trusts Christ, that they'll be placed into the body of Christ, that they'll grow and they'll be taken off this planet. They'll be taken out of the sin-cursed world. See that? All three in that verse right there. Well, that's another one. Go with me to Titus chapter 2. And look at verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." There's salvation, the offer of salvation from the penalty of sin. See that in that verse? Look at the next verse. "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." What's that? Salvation from what? The power of sin. There's sanctification, right? You grow in God's Word bit by bit. You allow the Word of God to get in you, and it delivers you from the things of this world, right? Now watch verse 13. "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." Well, what's that? Salvation from what? What happens after that blessed hope? We leave. We glorification. Yeah. So there's salvation from the presence of sin. And notice verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. See that? All three in those verses right there. Salvation from the penalty of sin, the presence of sin, and the power of sin. But we mentioned that there's more than that. There's salvation from the apostasy of sin, right? Look over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Else there's salvation from bad doctrine. We call that salvation from the apostasy of sin. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and notice verse 1. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, 1 says this. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils and so on. What does Paul clearly warn Timothy about that Timothy needs to be aware of and warn the local saints about there in verse 1? Apostasy. Then he realized that you can't apostatize, you can't depart from the faith unless what? Unless you're in it. So this verse is not talking primarily about lost people. This verse is talking about people who are in the faith who leave it. Right? There's going to be this effect. It occurred in Paul's own day. There was this great wave of false doctrine and apostasy that swept across Asia, not just Asia, but really swept across Asia at this time, and this great departure from the faith. When Paul writes 1 Timothy chapter 4, watch this, 1 Timothy 4, 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, what's the very next word there? Some shall depart from the faith. But go to 2 Timothy chapter number 1. Go to 2 Timothy chapter number 1. Look at verse 15. This thou knowest, that what? That all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. By the time Paul writes, see, when he writes 1 Timothy, that tsunami, remember what a tsunami is? That huge, gigantic wave that's the result of an undersea earthquake type of thing. When Paul writes 1 Timothy, he sees that tsunami coming to Asia. By the time he writes 2 Timothy, man, it has already hit and long swept through. The sum in 1 Timothy is all in 2 Timothy.
How many years?
Isn't that amazing? That's a very good question. She says, how many years between 1 and 2 Timothy? Maybe 2 years. Not very much time at all. Yeah, very interesting. Maybe a little bit more, and probably possibly a little less as well. But there's just, when he writes 1 Timothy, he's free. When he writes 2 Timothy, he's back in bonds. Okay? And so between his 1 and 2 imprisonment, it only appears it was maybe maximum, maybe 4 years when he was released and brought back in. So between the time he writes the two, it's a very short period of time. So that tsunami, that wave of apostasy that was hitting Asia when he writes 1 Timothy, it totally swept it, took everybody away by the time he writes 2 Timothy. And it was well known because he says, this thou knowest, you know this well, that all the Asia were turned away from me. They left the doctrine, they left Pauline doctrines, what they did. They did, you know what, let me say this for just a minute. I realize I'm rather telling a little bit, but this is important. Before the Apostle Paul was dead, the distinctiveness of his apostleship and message had already been abandoned. Understand what I'm saying? Before the Apostle Paul was dead, his unique apostleship, the mystery that he preached, the separateness, had already been abandoned by the church. I'm not talking about religion, I'm talking about the church. Believers, the Ephesians left, the Laodiceans left, the Colossians and so forth, all they were turning to turned away from him. It's people oftentimes will say, well, you people that preach Paul's got a separate and distinct message, and you people that preach that the church started not at Pentecost but later on with Paul, they say, well, where are you in church history? You go back and read the church fathers and they don't preach what you preach. Well, duh! Why won't you find the distinctiveness of Paul's message in the writings of the church fathers?
Because
they had already apostatized. He says here, all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, so I wouldn't expect to find the church fathers promoting when Paul said apostasy was going to be the state throughout the whole dispensation of grace. You got to go to the Word of God and let the Word of God be your final authority, right? So, which one? Always? Yeah, it's in 2 Timothy 1, verse 15. Yeah, 2 Timothy 1, 15. It's interesting because when he says, "This thou knowest, that all literature in Asia be turned away from me, us whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Those were well-known people to Timothy. He knew these guys. These guys were people in the ministry with him, that is in the doctrine. They left it. These guys aren't like Alexander, who never was a believer. Alexander the Coppersmith, that guy never was a believer. These guys were believers, and so forth, and they left, all right? Anyway, so now go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. So you've got this wave of false doctrine and apostasy that's sweeping across the Asia. You suppose you need to be saved from that? Definitely, right? You need to. Okay, so now look at the end of the chapter. Look at the end of the chapter. Chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4. He says, verse 14, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee." 1 Timothy 4:15, he says, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that their prophecy may appear unto all." Now watch verse 16. "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine." And watch out for yourself and watch out for the doctrine. "Continue in them. For in doing this, in staying in the doctrine, thou shalt both," what? "Save thyself and them that hear thee." Now, wait a minute. Timothy is already a justified guy. So, wait a minute, when he says, "Thou shalt both save thyself," what kind of salvation is he talking about here? Salvation from what? You betcha. How does the chapter start? This warning of great false doctrine that's going to come through. The chapter ends with the solution as to how they can be saved from falling away from the faith, saved from that great apostasy, and so forth. And he tells Timothy, was Timothy possibly vulnerable to falling away from the faith? You bet he was. That's why he tells Timothy, verse 14, "Then neglect not the gift that is in thee." Verse 15, "Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them." Timothy, you're just as susceptible as anybody else to fall away from the faith. So Timothy, the way that you're going to save yourself from the apostasy is stay in the doctrine. Meditate upon these things. Think them through. Stay in Pauline truth. Listen, the church as a whole went into apostasy before the Apostle Paul ever died, and they have never recovered yet. There's just little pockets of believers that have come to see some of these things. Don't misunderstand this. I'm not saying that out there in Christianity that there's nobody else that understands, you know, salvation by grace. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about really understanding and seeing and appreciating the distinctive ministry of the Apostle Paul. Modern-day Christianity, and not just modern-day Christianity, but Christianity in the way that they teach the Bible, they teach people to disbelieve Pauline truth. They blind people to the distinctive ministry of Paul. When they teach things like the Church of the Body of Christ started at Pentecost, or the Church of the Body of Christ started when the veil was rent in two, or the dispensation of grace starts there in Acts 2, or when they teach that Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, that he's preaching about the mystery of the Church of the Body of Christ, they're teaching people to disbelieve the Bible. When they teach people that you are spiritual Israel, that you should pray Israel's prayers and Israel's promises and claim Israel's promises, they're teaching people to not believe the distinctive ministry of the Apostle Paul. That's what they're teaching people to do. They're training people to oppose the very message that God committed to Paul's trust for us as Gentiles today. And they're doing a good job of the deception. That's correct. A lot of them don't understand. They don't know it. A lot of them don't. Most of them don't. But it's still what's happening, okay? So in the context here, this is talking about salvation from the apostasy of sin, the salvation, the apostasy of bad doctrine. So you need to be saved from that. And when he says in verse 16 of chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them," watch this, "for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and then," that what? Hear thee. He's telling Timothy that Timothy was the pastor of the local assembly at Ephesus. And apostasy is on its way. And he's telling Timothy, listen, the only way you're going to be able to save yourself and anybody else in your congregation from that doctrine, you're going to have to get in the doctrine, stay in the doctrine, And the only people that will be saved from, I'm talking about saved people being saved from bad doctrine. Okay? Justified people being saved from bad doctrine. The only way they're going to be saved from that is if they'll hear the, if Timothy, if they'll listen to what you're teaching them, the Word of God is divided. See how he said that there? Most in the audience didn't listen. In fact, when he said in chapter 2 Timothy, because all they were saying left. One of the reasons Timothy is so discouraged and so down when Paul has to write 2 Timothy is Timothy's in tears. He's ready to abandon the faith, give in the towel, and throw in the towel because he blames himself for the great failure of the ministry there. And Paul reminds Timothy, no, this isn't your fault, Timothy. This is, you know, believers got to listen to the doctrine and stand in the doctrine. Because if they don't stay in Pauline truth, the Word of God, the Bible, and so forth, they're going to be swept away and they're just going to be open to anything and tolerate any doctrine and so forth. All right? So anyway, this context here is salvation from the apostasy of sin. Another salvation we're going to look at, let's do this quickly. Go with me, if you would, back to Romans 8. Go back to Romans chapter number 8 now. Let me ask you this. Look at Romans chapter number 8. Look at verse 18. Romans 8:18. He says, "For I reckon that the..." What's the next word there? The sufferings of what? Of this present time. Good. You got the verse quoted there. Good. Now, let me ask you this. When you go through suffering, is it a pleasant experience?
Yes.
Stephen said yes. He's only 10 or 12. He's 13, by the way. But he's a hockey player. And I think when he says you go through suffering, as long as he makes the other team suffer, right? He checks into the board and outscores them and whatever, you know. So the eyes of a 13-year-old, right? But yeah, you go through suffering, and it's not real pleasant. We were kind of joking last night. We watched the end of the Dutch, you know, playoff hockey game, and Teuvo Selanne, who of course is one of the all-star players and everything. That poor guy, man, they're just beating this guy, and he keeps scoring goals, keeps scoring goals, keeps scoring goals. And of course, I mean, his face is so deformed and figured and cut and bruised and bloody. And he made the statement, it's really funny. He said, "Boy, it's a good thing I'm married. I don't have to look so pretty anymore." But I mean, they're just beating this guy up and everything. And what? And here's, I mean, this guy doesn't know the Lord. He doesn't understand a verse like that at all. He's willing to go through that suffering because of the goal at the end of it, potentially, is the Stanley Cup and so forth, all right? But listen, the suffering's not the fun part. He goes through that because of the potential glory to follow. When you go through suffering, it's hard. Let me share with you something that Myra asked me this morning. Myra is a lady that when we very first started a Bible study here in a home Bible study in Southern California in the 80s, Myra, it was in her home. We met there for years. Remember that?
Yeah.
She saw us raise all of our boys. Chris, he's now 25, was only 3 years old at the time. Like she saw Josh took his first steps at her house. Jonathan and Stephen, both those guys took their first steps at their house. Amazing. What's that? Oh, yeah, she had those big blackberry bushes. And Jonathan and Stephen run back there. And yes, she had the screen door closed. They didn't know they crashed out of the screen door. Wonderful memories at Myra's home. We really did. She truly is one of the patriarchs in the sense of the ministry here. And of all the ladies that we first met with, most of them were widows and that type of thing, and most of them are gone now. She's one of the remaining few, which is kind of interesting. And anyway, so she just has not been doing well at all lately. And she was at a retirement home, then back to her other home, then a boarding care home, and then over to the hospital and the intensive care. And we were with her last night. Beth, you would spend some time with her. Lori, Tyler was with her. I was with her and everything at different times. And just sort of trying to encourage her. She's in excruciating pain, just unbelievable pain all over her body and everything. And she can barely talk anymore. She can't hardly see. And this morning when I was with her, I mean, it is the hardest thing just not to cry and everything. And she just asked me, she said, she could barely talk. She just barely any volume coming out. She just said, "When is it going to stop? When is it going to stop?" Mm-hmm. Meaning the pain. How old is Myra? About?
She's 90-something years old and just in excruciating pain, just laying in the hospital, there's intensive care. When is it going to stop? When is it going to stop? And the pain. And she knows the Lord. She knows she's going to go be with Christ. She's totally confident in that. But you know what? It's hard to say, it's hard to keep your mind and your heart focused on Christ when you're in such pain. You know that. And all you can do is gently hold her hand. You can't touch it too hard because then she just jumps with pain. I, tried to massage her feet and she just jumped with pain. I went to her other hand and she just couldn't even touch that. Just her right hand, you can just barely gently rub it and everything. But even that helps a little bit. But just in so much pain. When is it going to stop? When is it going to stop? And what can I tell her? I said, no, I don't know. Yeah, given her pain stuff and everything. And she knows the Lord. She knows she's going to go be with the Lord, but it's just so hard. When you go through pain like that and suffering on and on day after day, you know what she gets? You get discouraged. Yeah. Your heart can get weary. Certainly the flesh is weary. Your mind can just, you just cry out to God. And you know what you need at a time like that? You need to be saved from discouragement. You need to be saved from depression. Look at this passage here. The context of this passage is the sufferings of this present time, right? That's what verse 18 says. I reckon the sufferings of this present, that's the context. Well, we'll jump ahead to verse 24. For we are saved by hope. Well, that verse is not salvation from hell. We already got that. Well, by the time you get in Romans 8, you already got that. Neither is that verse saved from the power of sin, such as in Romans 6 and 7. This verse is saved from that depression, that discouragement, that anxiety, that wanting to give up and quit in a sense in the midst of suffering. Well, how can you be saved from that? In the midst of suffering, you're saved by hope. That's how. Staying focused within. It's hard to do. I mean, when things are going good enough, it's hard to stay focused sometimes, right? Because we're saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope for what a man seeth. Why is he yet hoped for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Wait for what? Back to verse 23. We'll wait for the adoption to it, the redemption of our body. See, what's the hope in this passage? It's that confident expectation that we belong to Christ. He's coming for us and we're going to get that new glorified resurrection body. When Meyer was saying, when is it going to stop? When is it going to stop? You understand why she has? She's in such pain. It's wearing her out. It just is wearing her out. And that's the verse. Saved by hope. And Myra, and we pray together, Lord, just help Myra to stay focused on you, on Christ. You need to be saved from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, the apostasy of sin, the presence of sin, and here you need to be saved from depression, discouragement. Now quickly, and I know we're out of time, so we're going to have to finish up here. Go back with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. This, I really thought we'd get way further than this tonight, but then what do I know? Yes, we absolutely are going to pick up here next time, but I want to read the verse again. You should have enough information at this point to at least ask a different question than the Calvinist wants to force you to ask and say. When a Calvinist reads this verse, were you wondering if I was ever going to get back to this verse? Probably were, right? Anyway, all right, good. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. See, when a Calvinist says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen his salvation, they want to stop right there, and they want to force you into their doctrine that God chose you to salvation, i.e. justification, salvation from hell. And see, eternity past, before the foundation of the world, God made these decrees, these choices, and so forth. But you know enough now, you probably already did even before this study tonight, because you're all Bible students, right? And you ask good questions. But if not, and even if you already did know, you know enough now to ask a different question about this verse. What question? Salvation from what? How do you suppose you might be able to figure out the answer? How about the context? Wow, what a concept, yes. You know, imagine that, actually reading the context and so forth.
Now, there's another question you're going to want, you should now know to ask. When he says at verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, to love the Lord, because God has, next phrase there, from the beginning. What's another question to ask? The beginning of what? You ask different questions. I remember hearing Brother Jordan say, and I think it was at one of our conferences, but he actually said this a couple of times. He said, the quality of answers that you get are directly related to the quality of the question that you ask. That's good. Mm-hmm. You know? The nature, the quality, the type of answer you get is directly related to the nature, the quality, the type of question that you ask. And just in this first letter, you're going to ask a different question. You're going to ask the question, well, salvation from what? Another question, from the beginning of what? Another question, is chosen to what? Chosen and so forth. See that? You're going to have to ask different questions. Your homework now, between now and next week, is to answer those questions. Because I've given you enough to figure out what this, number one, you know that this verse is not talking about Calvinism. But then what is this salvation from? And what is from the beginning of what? You know enough to at least come up with some reasonable answers to that. I'll set the table for you a little bit here. I just won't put all the food on the plate, okay? Look over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not sin shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as at the day of Christ is at hand. What was troubling him? That the day of Christ was at hand. That they were going through the tribulation period. Well, what would stabilize them? How about explain to them that they're not going through the tribulation period, that they're going to be saved from the tribulation period. That might be a pretty good clue to what the salvation in this passage is, right? And if that's true also, then this thing about from the beginning of what? Well, is it from before the foundation of the world? Well, doesn't it actually say that? Well, from the beginning of what? That's not a possibility. Dispensation of grace of God. That's kind of interesting, you know. So you already have several things to consider. So your homework tonight for next week, and we will go over this in detail next time, is to really consider 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and you know enough again to know that that's not talking about the doctrine of Calvinism, and you know enough to go back and read the full context and figure out what salvation this is here. And then we'll study this more next time. Okay? Alright, again, I'm way over time here, but that's not necessarily a bad thing, right? Let's open this up for questions and answers. If you have a question, the point that Ron's making is if you notice at verse 13, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, when it says, because God has from the beginning chosen you, he's making the distinction, is that you singular or is that collective, the body of Christ? And that's very good insight. Okay, so collective, body of Christ. And you're right on track there. Exactly. So as you go home and you kind of write out the answers, include that one too. Because that's a good point. Is that individual or is this collectively the body of Christ? Yes, exactly. Calvinism is individual. Look back at chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech, next word, you, and what's the next word? It's corporate, isn't it? See that? Not individual. God clearly chose the body of Christ. You see that? So that's very good insight. That's what I'm saying. Yeah, very good. Okay. Any other questions or comments here? That's good. That's exactly how to think about that. Okay, anybody on Town Talk have a question tonight? Listening by way of computer and so forth have a question tonight? Exodus out. How you doing there? Let me go ahead and give you the mic, and then you can go on with your question. There you go.
I just wanted to remind you, if you still wanted to address what we talked about last week, after you finished talking about to thy study.
And to come back to the South question, it's a question that he had asked at church about a week and a half ago. All right, here's the question on the screen. Thank you, KCIA. If we are sealed by the Holy Spirit when we are saved and cannot lose our salvation, does that mean those in Asia that turned away from the teaching to apostasy lost their salvation? That is such a good question. Thanks for taking the time to ask it. I really appreciate that. The answer is this. In fact, let me, you know what I'm going to do is, I'm gonna ask you to answer the question, and I want you to think about it, okay? And all you need to do is answer yes or no. If you think the answer is, if you know the answer is yes, all I want you to do is type in a Y. If the answer is no, they don't lose their salvation. I just want you to type in a no. Now, before you do that. And everybody else listening, you need to do the same thing in your mind. You need to think through the question. I mean, I can answer it for you, but I want you to think it through. If you're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, if that's true, and by the way, is it true? Then, of course, Ephesians chapter number 1 says, oh, by the way, you can see KCIA, yep, there I got the answer up there, okay, so that's it. But you can see that verse says, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. See that there? So you know that you're sealed for eternity. So based upon what you clearly know there, KCIA, you're exactly right. You got the right answer there. Of course they can't lose their salvation. So even though somebody departs from the faith, they're still in Christ. They can never lose their salvation. So very good. That's a great question. Thanks for taking the time to ask it. And type that in. That takes some time to type that question in there. So, all right. Okay. It's great to be in Christ, isn't it? My, oh my. We're saved because of His faith. Not because of our faith. You know, we're His fidelity, His keeping. Our faith is so very inconsistent. His faith is absolutely sure. Very good.
You talked about the suffering of Paul in Romans chapter 8.
Yes.
Doesn't he make mention that word like in a race?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he talks about the idea of being in a race.
Yeah. Suffering is part of that race.
It is, yeah. And even the context there is not justification, it's for reward. Reward singular. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Over in 1 Corinthians 3, talks about receiving a reward, singular and everything. Okay, very good. Excellent. Thanks for the question again, KCIA. Glad to have you with us tonight. Okay, let's go on. Etch this out. I'm going to give you the microphone back, and I want you to ask the question again for everybody here, and then we'll go ahead and answer it.
Okay. The question that I had asked John, it's probably been a couple of weeks now, and the question is, does the tree of knowledge of good and evil have a ministry today in the dispensation of the grace of God?
Okay, very good. And I think there was another part of that question that you typed in that would maybe a little bit of background that would help everybody understand the nature of the question. You know, let me give you the microphone back, okay? And then you can clarify it. Let me give it back to you here. Ready to go.
Well, some of the details that's involved with that is that the ministry that it has today is that it's the same as the law. It does the same thing that the law does. And the law takes up where the tree of knowledge of good and evil left off. Also, that it's called the tree of death. What else? It's just that the tree of knowledge of good and evil today has a ministry, and I'm still trying to figure out exactly what ministry it would have for us today. And it also says that we today are having to make the same decision that Adam made. You know, we're vying for good and evil, and my whole thing is that the decision that Adam made was he had to decide whether to eat of the tree or not, and then the nature that he obtained after that is what we're born with. So we're not being we're not having to make the same decision that he made. And it's really a big study, and it's because of a book called The Plot. That's the reason why. This is what's being taught in the book called The Plot. And also what's being taught on Pop Talk.
Okay, yeah, thanks for clarifying that. Now, I have not read the book itself. I have heard about it and so forth. Here's the thing. You know, so I think it'd be helpful to understand. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil resulted in, it ministered, in showing good and evil and exposing good and evil, it affects the conscience is what it does, right? And then if you look over to Genesis chapter number 2, verse 17, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely, what? Die. Here's what people say. That they say the law is the same thing as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And one reason they said it is because both minister death. Well, they're not the same thing. The tree, Adam was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was actually there. All right, they partook of it, and so there was an actual fruit that they partook of as well. Adam and Eve were not under the law. The law doesn't even come into effect until Exodus chapter number 20. But it is a true statement that both result in the same thing. When Adam partook of the fruit, they died. It ministered death is what it ministered. The law, 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, clearly ministers death to those that can't keep it. So what they minister is the same thing, but they are not the same thing. I'd be really hard-pressed to find a verse in Paul's epistles that teaches that you and I are making the choice to partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil today. Rather, the law is used to show sin. There's no tree of knowledge of good and evil in my front yard or in your front yard. The law, the written record of God's perfection, the law, that is used to show sin. If you'll look over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at 1 Timothy chapter number 1, and what's the purpose of the law? Well, according to Romans chapter number 3, the law gives them knowledge of sin, right? Look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. 1 Timothy 1, 8 says this. But we know that the law is good if a man use it how? Lawfully. The lawful use of the law is using the law to show people that they're sinners, to show people that they don't keep the law. That's the lawful use of the law. When you go out witnessing and you talk to a lost person about Jesus Christ, how do you bring up to that person that they're accountable to God for their sin? You do it by using the law. That's exactly what Paul does in Romans chapter number 3. As it is written, there's none seeketh after God, none righteous, and so forth. He goes to the law. Paul uses the law for the purpose of exposing people to the fact that they have not kept the law, hence they're guilty and accountable to God, and hence they need to be saved from the justice. It does show it's good and evil, but it's not the tree of good and evil. Yeah, the law does.
He was saying he had the tree of good and evil, and then the law took over. What was now the law showing what's good and evil?
Yeah, the law. You use the law today to show someone that they need a savior. You use the law to show them they don't keep the law. That's the lawful use of the law. But once you trust Christ. Romans 6:14, what? You're not under the law, but under grace. When he says here at this verse, verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, well, who's that? That's the one in Christ. You're not under the law, but under grace.
So certainly, you're not under the law, and if you're not under the law, you're certainly not under the truth of knowledge of good and evil. Okay? So I'm not sure if that clarifies your question or your comment. I think it's more of a comment and so forth. Exodus out, I see your hand up, so I'm going to go ahead and give you back the microphone here.
Just a quick question in addition to that, John. When it says that the tree of knowledge of good and evil ministered death, but yet Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So if death came by sin, how did the tree of knowledge of good and evil minister death? I mean, the commandment was given by God, and Adam disobeyed the commandment. And then because of that, he sinned, and then death by sin. So how did the tree minister death?
Yeah, what I mean by ministering death is back in Genesis 2 at verse 17, it says, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So the end result of it, certainly the sin that brings in death and so forth, but that's what I meant when I say ministered death. That was the end result of it. Their sin, you know, originated in their heart, of course, with Eve first and then Adam right there with her. As soon as they partake of that, boom, death gets them. Alright? So when I say it ministered death, that's what I mean by that. The other thing too, it ministered death to Adam. It didn't minister death to Cain or to Seth or to Noah. They already had that death because they had the sin nature from Adam. See that? So if and again, I have not read that book, but if the teaching is that tree of knowledge of good and evil is used to test every man since Adam, I mean, I sure don't see that in Scripture. So it's a little strange to me that teaching there. Okay. Okay. The question is a very good question, Jeanette. In this context, she says, is that spiritual death? And actually, it was all three: body, soul, and spirit. So spiritually they died, their soul was separated from God, their body didn't cease to function at this point, but death entered it. The disease, sin, and death got it, so it started decaying right away. It just took time for the physical process, in fact, lots of 100 years, by the way, for the physical process to actually catch up with what had already occurred in his spirit and his soul. It was a very good question there. Exodus, go ahead with your follow-up thought and your question there.
Well, that just goes back to the original question. If it only caused death in Adam, then how could it have a ministry today? Because that's what's being taught, that the tree actually has a ministry that is being carried on today. And then there's a lot of other things, but that's not for right now. I know that the book teaches, but the idea that tree of knowledge that it has a ministry today, and really you don't really see it being mentioned after Genesis 3:24 that I can find.
Yeah, again, that's a very good question. The only sense in which you would have a ministry today of death, that is, that everybody born Adam is dead. We're born spiritually dead. So it's not in the sense of an immediate ministry, but in the sense of the legacy that's how I would say it. I mean, I would not say it in the sense of it's actively, you know, ministering death today. Rather, it is the fruit of, that's probably not a good word to use, but it is the continuation of that death that came in by Adam. All it had to do was minister death one time. God has to do. And remember, it's not so much in the sense, let me use the illustration of the law. The law is clearly says it's the ministration of death. It ministers condemnation. But not in the sense that the law itself does the dishing out of death. The law is simply a written record of the perfection of God. The law has no emotion, it has no feeling, it's just black and white. This is what God is like, this is what he says and so forth. But what happens is that when you break the law, it manifests sin inside of you. It demonstrates you're worthy of death. Okay? By the law is the knowledge of sin. So it ministers death, not in the sense that it comes along and infects the person with sin and death, but that it manifests sin in him, and the wages of sin is death. You see how I'm saying that? God is the just one. God is the one who ultimately is the one who meets out the just standard of death and so forth. So it's not that the law itself comes along and you know, infects somebody with sin and death. The law shows the sin that's already there, and the wages of sin is death. It shows what's already there. So when Paul says it's the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of death, it is doing that in the sense that it's exposing the sin and death that's already there. Well, so when you take that back to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, when they ate of that fruit and so forth, the eating of that manifested that heart choice, which was a choice of rebellion against God, which produced death. Sin, death, and so forth. So it's not so much that it's that the tree came along itself and slew them. Certainly they became infected with that, whatever was in the fruit and so forth. But the spiritual thing, the spiritual death was the idea of the rebellion and the sin in their heart to God, against God. Okay, so. The fruit itself, death was in the tree. It's like tree, like a poisonous plant out there. So death comes along and gets the body, but what got the soul and the spirit? You can eat something poisonous and die physically, but that poison is not going to kill you spiritually, right? What was in that forbidden tree? Death was in the tree. And the day you eat of it, thou shalt surely die. And what got the body was whatever was in that fruit. And then, boom, it got them. But what got the soul and the spirit was before anything happened to the body. And when I say before, I mean it all happened instantaneously. Okay? The eating of that fruit manifested the rebellion in the heart. Okay? So maybe that's what needed to be clarified, the idea of ministering death and so forth. And let me say it a different way, too. Remember, Satan had already fallen. The rebellion had already occurred in the universe. When God tells Adam to not partake of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God isn't saying it from the standpoint of trying to withhold something from Adam that would be good for him. Rather, God knew that death was out there, and that death was waiting to get these new creatures, this man and woman, this new creature that God created, that God's going to use to restore, you know, his authority in the earth. So when God says, man, don't go partake of that thing, because in the day you eat of it, thou shalt surely die, he's telling Adam, listen, death is lurking out there to get you, and it will get you, and here's how it's going to get you. Adam, you're going to have to trust me on this. Adam had never seen death before. No animals had ever died. No plants had ever died. He'd never seen death before. He didn't know what death was. And so he had to take God at his word when God said, Adam, in the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And dying is a bad thing. It's not a good thing, Adam. You have to trust me on this. Stay away from that tree. That tree will manifest the choice of rebelling against me. And when you rebel against me, you're doing what Satan did, and that's where death comes from. That's how it came and was even able to get man and so forth. Okay, so when he forbids Adam and Eve partake of the tree, it's not that he tried to withhold something that was good for Adam. He was trying to convey it to Adam, something that was clearly bad and destructive for him. And in a sense, and Adam, trust me on this, don't partake of that, because in the day you do it, thou shalt surely die. And you have to trust my word on this, that I know what I'm talking about. You see the difference there? Let's go. Jeff, how are you doing tonight? Let me give the microphone to the questions tonight. Lori has a question or a comment.
If
Yeah, very good point. Yeah, Lori said that if you read the next verse, when he tells them as that the day of Christ is at hand, because they were deceived into thinking it was, that it clearly implies that he's going to clarify both issues. That's what you're saying, right? That he, you know, so
In fact, he does clarify both issues, because you have the day of Christ, verse 2, where clearly that's his coming in judgment. But then, if you'll look at verse 6, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in this time. What's withholding is the body of Christ, is preventing the Antichrist from being revealed. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he, the body of Christ, who now letteth, will let until he be what? Taken out of the way. There's his coming for us, the rapture. And then shall the wicked be revealed. There's the continuation of prophecy there. Okay? So yeah, that's why I think it's reasonable to think, and based on verse 1, he's beseeching them based upon Christ's coming, but he's coming for us, and he's coming for prophecy. He's just separated by the, you know, at least 7 years there. So the rapture and the prophetic coming, second coming, okay? All right. Once again, folks, we do want to thank you for being with us tonight. We would invite you to join us again on Sunday morning for the next live session, 2 sessions, 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock services. And then remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks so much. Have a great evening. Good night.